I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Romans, as we did last week, to begin our message. We'll actually be there later on in the message, near the end, but I'd like to have you turn there so that we can refer back to it quickly later on. So Romans chapter 12, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, which I hope you will take a Bible in hand, you will find Romans 12 is on page 1100 or 1100 and 1101. And when you get there to Romans chapter 12 on pages 1100 and 1101, if you would, mark your place there so that you can return back to it quickly, and then turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you know anything about your Bibles, you'll know that there's really very little that can be useful to us on Mother's Day about mothers in Romans chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 5, at least in obvious terms. And so we're going to continue on with our series from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, living up to our name this morning. We do, though, want to say once again, happy Mother's Day to you who are mothers, and to also hope that we can celebrate with you your contribution to our lives and God's grace gift that you are. Romans chapter 12 and then Matthew chapter 5. This morning I'd like for us to turn the page. We're actually going to turn the page today from 937 to 938. At the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 43 through 48. In just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand and declare aloud with me the truth and life that are in God's Word here, specifically the words of Jesus from verses 43 to 48. But before we do that, I'd like for us to do a bit of a review. We've traveled quite a distance over these months in our progress through Jesus' most well-known and his most practical sermon on what it means, what it looks like, and what it is to follow him as one of his disciples, even a whole congregation of his disciples. And we've called this journey living up to our name. And the point has been that following Jesus as his disciples, becoming little Christs or Christians, that's what it means, little Christs, Christians, or now we say Christians, as the disciples were first called in Antioch, and forming a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, means manifesting a distinctive character, in fact, the very character of Christ, and adopting his godly values. One more time, you've got some blanks there in your listening guides that you may want to fill in. The whole point, as we have been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, has been this, that following Jesus as his disciples. Now, this is not following, you know, some religious order. This is following the Lord Jesus. This is not being a church member. This is following Jesus as a disciple of Jesus. He's speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount specifically to his disciples, both them then and us today. And so we're talking about a very well-defined group of people, and so these instructions apply to those who are following after Jesus as his disciples or becoming little Christs or Christians, as the disciples were first called in Antioch, and forming a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, as is Bethesda Church, and it means manifesting a distinctive character. In fact, the very character of Christ himself, and adopting his godly values. And we've seen that irreconcilable anger and hatred harbored in one's heart, unchecked, uncorrected, and unrepented of, is the beginning of murder. We saw that back in the first application message from verse 21 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Then we saw that the situation is similar for adultery, which doesn't begin or even end with physical acts of infidelity. It begins and ends actually in the mind and the heart. That's where the battle is waged, and that's where we determine whether we're going to follow Jesus. We then looked at marriage and divorce and saw that Jesus rejects the worldly way of no-fault divorce, which had basically become the religious standard of his day. Increasingly, it's also the standard of the church today. And that is, if any sort of biblical view of marriage is embraced at all. And we also saw that Jesus expects his disciples to show more grace and less condemnation than religious folk, and that marriage shared in the context of Christian discipleship is not one of duty, obligation, or bondage, but of joy, trust, and mutual submission and sacrifice. From there, we took a look at Jesus' words on the making and keeping of oaths. We made the case that, yes, Jesus' disciples ought to keep our word, but Jesus is talking about much more, something much bigger than mere vow-keeping. He's speaking about our fidelity to God and our fidelity to God's word over and against and above all other fidelities in the world. And whenever we are called to set aside our fidelity to God, for example, to swear an elaborate oath to anyone or to an organization or a so-called secret society, then disciples of Jesus have no business doing that. Ever. The words of Jesus, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's pretty clear. Then last week, we looked at Jesus' absolute prohibition of his disciples taking our own revenge. But rather, the Jesus model is to forgive those who have hurt us, rather than to avenge ourselves, and to do more than is religiously required or practically useful. We'll look at that also this morning. And the overarching goal, the transcendent truth standing over Jesus' teaching to his disciples, both them then and us today, is that we are to reflect the character of God in the world. We are created in his image. We are created to image him, and therefore we are to walk in his character in the world. We are to live out his word joyfully and increasingly in the world, and we are to live as his people, fulfilling his purposes in the world. In other words, following Jesus as his disciples, becoming little Christs or Christians, as the disciples were first called in Antioch, and forming a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, means manifesting the very character of Jesus Christ and adopting his godly values. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, and that's where we've been so far. Perhaps nowhere is this more evident, the distinctiveness of following Jesus, than in Jesus' instructions for us, his disciples, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's what we're going to look at this morning from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me now as we read together, declaring aloud the truth and life that are found only in God's word, according to the very words of Jesus Christ here this morning from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 48. Join me. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 to verse 48. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, in the moments we have remaining, In the moments we give to you for the ministry of your word, I pray that you would speak to us here this morning. Speak to us further about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and specifically what this might mean to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may please be seated. Well, I had my first IKEA experience yesterday. Now, I know the only reason we have an IKEA in Winnipeg today is Kate Creighton's personal petitions to the Lord. For however long it was between the time she first stepped into an IKEA, sometime in the past, somewhere in the world, until we were so blessed on opening day. So if you're an IKEA person, you have our Kate to thank. If you're not, well, you know who to blame. Now, I'd managed to avoid stepping into that lovely place for however long it's been here in Winnipeg. 3 years, is that right? Something 3 years? Something close to that? Maybe more. But Ashley and I were on a Mother's Day mission elsewhere, and the representative of the other store said, "Oh, I saw a bunch of those things." We haven't given it to her yet, so I can't say what those things were. But I saw a bunch of those things at IKEA. So belatedly and begrudgingly, we made our way to the location of the Swedish invasion of North America, now in its newish tentacles here in Winnipeg. And the first thing I noticed, really, after I got in there, and this will tell you what I had on my mind when I walked through the door, is no signs on the washrooms. Not a single sign. I want you to understand me. Not only could we not tell whether it's the men's or women's washroom, which apparently the answer is yes, there's also no distinction from the cleaning closet, which I ended up in before I found the washroom door. I also walked in on a family turning the huge family washroom into their own personal playroom. No sign, also no door locked. So, note to IKEA land, if you must make a social statement, which you are free to do, and may God bless you and your kind, couldn't you at least do your best to help your customers distinguish between a closet and a washroom? That would be a good thing. A generic sign would be better than no signs at all. Okay, so now I've got that off my chest. I actually do have a point that connects with our message for this morning and our series, and it's the second thing that I noticed. Now, I've heard this from others, IKEA veterans, if you will, and that is that customers are encouraged to follow a path from the entry point of the store to the exit point of the store, which of course is the pay stations, and also the frozen yogurt stand, which we visited, and we were very thankful for that. So we were there for one thing, and the lady at the other store told us that she had seen a bunch of this one thing at IKEA recently, and that's what we were there for. But we were encouraged by employees and the store setup and the signs, driven, really, to follow the path. And so we did take a shortcut at one point and wondered if we shouldn't have stayed on the path after all. But I couldn't help but make the biblical connection to going with the flow, being carried away in the ways of the world. All these people just following the path to where, really? Now, I'm moving away from IKEA now, lest I make my friend Kate madder at me. But as I was one of those lemmings walking along our pre-programmed path, I couldn't help but begin to ask myself several questions and apply them to our series of messages. In how many ways and in how many areas of our lives are we just making our way through, hoping to make it to the end? In what ways are we being less than deliberate, less than attentive, less than mindful, but just going with the flow along, you know, the path of least resistance. One of the lessons I think that we're getting from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount here is that we cannot be inattentive and be one of his disciples. We have to attend to our lives. We have to attend to our relationship with God. We have to attend to our relationships with each other and with others in the world. We cannot be inattentive and love our enemies. That takes attention. We will not be less than deliberate and pray for our enemies. That takes deliberation. That takes a decision that's against everything in us to do. And we cannot go with the flow and go with Jesus at the same time, which is what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. It's about following him, not following the world. So let's look at it for the next few minutes. And the first thing that I'd like for us to process here this morning, I think we can see it here in verse 43, and it's this: following Jesus requires more. Somebody say more. But I want you to understand, I'm not talking about merely more duty or more rigor. What I'm saying here from the words of Jesus is that following him requires more in terms of substance and character. Not more activity necessarily, not more duty necessarily, not more rigor or religious devotion. Following Jesus requires more in terms of substance and character than any religious devotion or practice can ever produce. And as we've seen over and over again in previous weeks, following Jesus will lead us to be more, to do more, to give more. And now he mentions pray more. And when we get into chapter 6, he'll talk a lot about prayer. We see there what is normally called the Lord's Prayer. I think it should be the disciples' prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. He's teaching us how to pray. But nevertheless, the Lord's Prayer is there in chapter 6, just a few verses following our passage for this morning. And all of these more is more than is religiously required or practically useful. The Christian faith is not a zero-sum faith. It's not a balancing act of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is defined by one thing, and that's following Jesus. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. But when we think of it, isn't religion really about us? That is, me or us and God? Will God find me acceptable? Can I earn God's love? How can we be good enough? How much do I have to do or give before God considers me worthy? How do I get to heaven? These all are religious questions, but none of them can be satisfied by religious means. Which is why Jesus seems barely concerned by them at all. He's rarely concerned about whether a person or a whole group of people is religiously devout or acceptable or worthy, and here's why. The answer is no in all counts. That's why he came. Our sin, both the sin we were born with and the sin we've chosen to live with, has rendered us completely unworthy of God and separated us from him. And there is only one solution to that, and it's not religious. It's a person. The person of Jesus Christ. This is why, along with the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is in constant conflict with the institutional religious class who presume themselves arbiters of God's goodness and God's grace, dispensing it to God's people in meager morsels while being themselves far from God in every way according to Jesus. So once again, we see here in verse 43 that Jesus states the religious rule that his disciples were likely taught by their rabbis, and then he demonstrates in what follows why it is totally inadequate. If we want to be his disciples and the true children of the living God. And the principle or the statement is this: you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And of course, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? That's the way of the world. That's the way of the flesh. That's the way of religion, actually. And Jesus says, not for you. Not if you want to be my disciple. That is not my way, and that will not be your way. You see, following Jesus requires more in terms of substance and character than any religious devotion or practice can ever produce. Let's look at the second thing that you've got there on in your listening guides. We see this in verses 44 and 45, and I want to state it and then let's talk about it. Okay, so number two, the attitudes and living practices of Jesus' disciples. Both of those are intertwined together. We cannot separate them. The attitudes that we have will determine or govern our living practices, and especially the way we relate to other people, the way we relate to God, the way we relate to Jesus Christ, the way we relate to other folks in the church and in our neighborhoods and in our city and at our works and in the world. The attitudes and living practices of Jesus' disciples are grounded in the character of God. This is why religion doesn't work. We were created to image God. Following Jesus is following God's Son and the way we are to live, and he will show us how God intended for us to live. Religion cannot do that. Religion is much more formed so that we can follow some rules and we can check some blocks and feel good about ourselves before God, and God says, it's worthless to me. Jesus too. So the attitudes and the living practices of Jesus' disciples are grounded in the character of God, and they are manifested in, among, and through his people. So it's got to be in us. So these attitudes and living practices that are grounded in the character of God have got to be manifested in us. They've got to be manifested among us. And then if they are in us and among us, then they will also be manifested through his people as a testimony to God's goodness and his grace rather than religious devotion or practice. Verse 44 and 45. But I tell you, so this is the but after every one of these statements. Jesus has said every time he stated the rule or stated the principle or stated the practice, and then he says, but I tell you. So he's reordering, he's renewing, he's restating God's word many times in a way that is accurately reflective of what God intended and not what the religious folks got a hold of and made it into. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then here it comes, that you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven. This statement of Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, sounds very much like what God did for us in Christ, and he is still doing for us in Christ, doesn't it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, you've already marked chapter 12, so you can go there and just come back a couple of pages. To Romans chapter 5. I want you all to see this. Now, I have given a couple of slides to Saxon, so he'll put them up just to highlight the parts that it's very important for us to get. But I'm going to read Actually, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which is the last verse of chapter 4 that leads into Romans 5, 1, and I'm going to read through verse 11. So I want you to process this together with me. He, speaking of Jesus our Lord, just reference from verse 24, Jesus our Lord, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, okay, so that's why I wanted to read verse 25, because everything that we read here in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 are contingent upon verse 25. Actually, more than that, but verse 25 summarizes it well. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, present tense, ongoing. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what Jesus is, turn back here to Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus is saying to us here is exactly what God has done on our behalf in Christ. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, you must follow my way. You must follow my character. You must be my disciple. And one of the points that we've been making in this series, because it's a huge point that Jesus is making here in his Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus has no religious ambition. And because he has no religious ambition, he has no religious agenda. He's not seeking to form a band of religious devotees to extol the virtues of a new religion called Christianity. If he was, he failed. His disciples wouldn't be called Christians until sometime after his death. Of course, there was that resurrection and ascension thing in between. But Jesus is looking for, Jesus is forming for himself, Jesus is making disciples who will reflect, who will manifest the very character of God in the world in which we live. And that's what he's after. Because nothing less will do. And we'll get back to that in just a bit. But let's just keep this point in view. The attitudes and living practices of Jesus' disciples are grounded in the character of God, and they are manifested in, among, and through his people as a testimony of God's goodness and grace. And this is much more than mere religious devotion or practice. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The third point is this, and it will begin there in verse 45, the second half of it, and move on through 46 and 47. The character and conduct of Jesus' disciples must transcend mere religious practice and be distinct from those in the world around us. Is this not what Jesus says there in that second half of verse 45? He, speaking of God, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Don't miss this. He's talking about us demonstrating or becoming actually children of God and reflecting his character in the world. Let's pick it up at verse 45, just there at the beginning. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And what is he like? He causes his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. On the evil and the good, he causes his sun to rise. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And so Jesus' solution here to the problem of conflict is not that we make more conflict. It's not that we just keep on loving our neighbors and hating our enemies. It's that we love our enemies. And we pray for those who persecute us. Now, this has some real applications because I know in other parts of the world, maybe we don't have this problem. Maybe. But what happens if a Croat and a Serbian both become Christians? What do they do with each other? Well, Jesus says they have to love and pray for each other. What about Tutsis and Hutus, Sunnis and Shiites, Arabs and Israelis, Indians and Pakistanis, white-ish Canadians and First Nations Canadians, the Karen and the Chin peoples? These are all people who have been at one point or still are today enemies of each other. And if we are to be disciples of Jesus, we love and pray for each other. That's Jesus' way. It's the way he's demonstrated for us. You see, the character and the conduct of Jesus' disciples must transcend mere religious practice and must be distinct from those in the world around us. In fact, what we're talking about here is the character of Christ being formed in us. And we can't do that. We can submit ourselves to it, but we can't do that. That's the work of God's Word and Spirit within his people to change us into his character. There's a final thing that I think we can take from this, and it's the biggest thing, really. It's kind of the culmination of what we've been looking at for these last number of weeks, all the way back when we were in the Beatitudes, and then to see the character qualities of those who would follow after Jesus. And then we saw in verses 13 to 16, where Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, and you will offer your good deeds to the Lord so that people around you will praise your Father in heaven. And then we saw the basis for following Jesus, and that is the very scriptures itself, that he didn't abolish the scriptures or set them aside, but he is fulfilling them, all of them, even the punctuation. And then he gets to this point where he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here he is getting to what he means by that. So the fourth and final point that I would have us to process here this morning as disciples of Jesus is this: Jesus' disciples, both individuals and those gathered in whole congregations, reflect the character of God in Christ in the world in which we live, and that is in our place and time. And we've made the point that no one else can do that for us. We are the only ones who can reflect God's character in the world in our place and time. The disciples can't do that. They did it then in their place and time. Our parents can't do it. We hope that they did it in their place and time. We can't do it in the future. We'll be gone. This is our time. This is our stewardship, if you will. And so it's up to us to live as Jesus' disciples in the world, reflecting the character of God in Christ in the world, in our place and time. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, often when we come across this word translated perfect, we'll want to say something about it, because it may not mean perfect in the sense that we mean it or we understand it. It could just as easily be translated complete. So we could read this very well as, be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete. That would make sense if we're talking about the character of Christ being formed in us and manifested outward through us and also among us as we're gathered together. That would make perfect sense. But I think this is kind of an interim summary of Jesus in his explanation of what he meant when he said that unless our righteousness, that is the righteousness of his disciples, exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, here's part of what he means. We are to be whole persons. We are to be redeemed by Christ. We are having his character formed within us. And in that way, we will be functioning as his representatives in the world. Another word for that is disciples. And he says, be perfect, therefore. Well, what's the therefore? Well, if we take what he's said and apply the discipleship part, we could read it this way. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see that connection? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what is between is how we are not to do it, because it's indistinguishable from those in the world. That's the way they do it. That's not the way we should do it. See, following Jesus requires a distinctiveness in substance and in character. We are to live following him, not following the world. Romans 12. Turn there with me, if you would. I know I read a good portion of this last week. I'd like to do so again, adding a little bit more. There are folks in the theological world that would separate the gospel of Jesus from the gospel of Paul. I'm not one of those. There are many reasons. One of them is that we hear the gospel in both what Jesus teaches and in what Paul teaches. In fact, the gospel belongs to God. And what they teach and what they wrote isn't contradictory, but confirming of each other. I find no contradiction. You be the judge. From Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and following, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. Thoroughly consistent with the words of Jesus. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for demonstrating your love for us even while we were your enemies, sending Christ to die for the ungodly, and raising him again for our justification, our being made right with you. And as we contemplate Jesus' words concerning what it means to be his disciples, Lord, we are challenged at virtually every point. We are so full of ourselves and full of the world, and we can barely know where to start. Teach us that we start at the same place every time: repentance, renewed faith, and then we continue to follow Jesus. I thank you for this body of believers that you have formed and sustained over these years. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to build on the foundation that you are laying, that we might be known as your people, and that we might testify to your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.